We're working our way through the entire Bible, so we have some things to do. We should have, momentarily, our timeline. And you can see it up there. There's a few dates that are really good to fix in your mind, and we'll open in prayer in a minute, but then we'll do those dates, and then we'll pick up in 2 Kings. I was theoretically supposed to be done with this by the end of today, but it's not going to happen. But the Bible is, it's a wonderful book, so we take whatever time we need. So let's see. Mr. Ives, would you open us in prayer this morning? Okay, let's just do some dates, because as you read through the Old Testament, one of the things that makes it seem discordant and not making sense is not being able to plug it in historically. So I'm not even looking up here. We're just going to go real broad brushstrokes here. 2000 BC is Abraham. Okay, that's easy to remember. And I would say, there's disagreement on this, I would say about 300 years before him was Noah. And the flood. Yeah, I know we picture thousands of years between the flood and Abraham, but there wasn't. It was just a few hundred years. So 2000 BC is Abraham. So then if you want to fast forward, who was Abraham's son? Isaac. Who was Isaac's son? Jacob. Poor old Esau. It always gets left out. But Jacob. So then you fast forward to about 1800-ish, 1876 is when Jacob is going to Egypt. So then you're going to go about 400 more years, actually 430 years, and that's a whole another explanation. 430 years later, in 1446, is when Israel came out of captivity. 1446, that's a huge date. Kind of stick that in your brain. Now, how many years did Israel wander in the wilderness? 40. Okay, so then you do your math. What year then did they enter Canaan? 1406. It's hard doing that backwards subtraction when you're going in BC, right? So that's a good date to remember. About 1400, 1406 is when they enter the land. Now you've got about 300 years or so of the time of the judges. And then you're going to be in the time of Saul and David and Solomon. That's when really the glory days of the kingdom, and you see up there 1051, Solomon rules, David starts. Here's a good thing to remember. 2000 BC is Abraham. 1000 BC is David. Those are two key characters for us to understand in the Old Testament. Now, you see up there, this is very graphic. You see the divided kingdom, the split up there. I want you to notice something. The kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, they were pretty much wicked from the get-go. Look how long their kingdom lasts. Boop, 722, they're done. The kings of Judah, they had wicked kings, but they also had many good kings. Look how long they go. Is this illustrative of the covenant of God with Israel? Yes. If you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. So here are two good dates to remember, too. That one right there, 722 BC, that is when Assyria conquers the northern kingdom of Israel and scatters them. In fact, today, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, we're going to talk about how God gets them back, because he hasn't done it yet. He scatters them literally over the earth. Another date to remember, 586, that's when Babylon conquers Judah, the southern kingdom. So just kind of stick some of those dates in your brain as we're going, because that puts a real context to the Old Testament. All right. We were in the middle of 1 and 2 Kings. True or false? 1 and 2 Kings was originally two books. False, that's right. How many books was it? There's only one other choice, so one. That's right. 1 Kings was the united and divided kingdom. This is when we see the kingdom actually dividing. 1 Kings covers this area right here. You can even see 1 Kings 1 to 11. So that is a crucial point in history. For me, when I'm reading through the Old Testament, 1 Kings is when I just, it's so disappointing. You just see these kings just being so lame. That's the Hebrew term for it. Solomon started off great, and then he just degenerated for 40 years, and he had a son, Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, it only took him 2 years to split the kingdom, and he was done. So, and Rehoboam would become the first king of the southern kingdom. So 1 Kings is the story of the split. 2 Kings is the story of the fall of both kingdoms. 2 Kings covers both this event here, Assyria conquering Israel, and this event here, Babylon conquering Judah. The theme of 2 Kings is easy to remember: Israel and Judah fall. Israel and Judah fall. God's judgment on Israel and Judah finally comes for their disobedience. The author is the same as 1 Kings, which we don't know. The date is the same as 1 Kings. It's what did I say the date was for 1 Kings? Oh, sometime after the fall of Jerusalem, obviously, because it tells the story of the fall of Jerusalem, so it has to be after that. So the historical situation, this is what we might call a book of captivities. In chapter 17, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom go into Assyrian captivity. That's the 722 date. And then in chapter 25, the southern kingdom, Judah, goes into Babylonian captivity in 586. So there's some key people in here. There are a few people that give you hope. In the midst of 2 Kings, where just things are so dreary and depressing, there is Josiah. Josiah is the 16th king of Judah. He became a king at 8 years old and was the last righteous king in Judah. So he's an important guy for us to remember. You will meet Josiah someday. Josiah is the one who found the law of God, and in great mourning and wailing, he brought Israel or Judah back to the law for a time. And then there's Elisha. Elisha was the successor to Elijah. Elijah goes first, Elisha goes second. There, just remember, they go in alphabetical order. So Elijah came first, Elisha came second. He's the one who healed many. He floated an axe head in water, if you remember that miracle. And then there was Naaman. Naaman was an encouraging guy because he was a captain of an enemy army, the army of Syria, and he was healed of leprosy. And it's very interesting that there's only two times in the whole Old Testament that somebody is ever healed of leprosy, and one of them isn't even an Israelite. He's a Syrian who had faith. I believe you will meet Naaman as well. Key events in 2 Kings. One of the really neat ones, chapter 2, is when Elijah is taken into heaven on a Cadillac of fire, right, for the day, a chariot of fire. Elisha's miracles are wonderful. We have just some really unusual things that we see. This is when we see the armies of the Lord revealed to Elisha's servant. And then we see Josiah as a king who is really, as you're reading through 2 Kings and feeling down, you get to chapter 22 and 23, and it lifts your spirits because Josiah is a good man who loves the Lord. So that brings us to the end of 2 Kings. Now we get to 1 Chronicles, and this is where historically it gets a little complicated for us. 1 Chronicles, you might note this, is a parallel to 2 Samuel. 1 Chronicles is a parallel to 2 Samuel. Now, just like the Samuels and the Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles were originally one book, but they've been divided for us. So really, those six books are in reality just three. So the theme of 1 Chronicles is really, it's all about David. It is God's view of David and his reign. As you read through 2 Samuel, which is also all about David, 2 Samuel is very honest. It's very, very blunt about David's failings. In fact, the entire last half of the book is about everything bad that happens with David, everything bad that he does, bad things that happen to him. But as you read 1 Chronicles, which is the parallel to 2 Samuel, this is God's view of David, and it's positive. It speaks of his royal line. It speaks of his righteous reign. And it's just a very uplifting book. If David were writing his own propaganda piece, it would be 1 Chronicles. But God wrote it. And it's very encouraging to me because 2 Samuel shows us all the dirt, shows us the mess that is his life. 1 Chronicles shows us God's view of him. God loves him. God lifts him up. God esteems him. God sees the best. And so it's very, very encouraging. If you read through 2 Samuel and you think, this David guy, what a character, skip over to 2 Chronicles and read that. That gives you the rest of the story. This was written probably by Ezra. Chronicles was, but we don't know for sure. It was written sometime after the exile. So in this era here sometime is when 1 and 2 Chronicles is written, probably really close here to the end, because we're coming close to the end of Old Testament history as far as chronology goes. There's sort of a difference to think about. The books of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, this is written from a political viewpoint. It's the political history of Israel and Judah. That's why you have this division here. You see politically what happens in the land. Written from very much a prophetic viewpoint. I told you I would curse you if you disobey me. Here it's happening. Chronicles, though, is much more on the religious side. It is the history of the Davidic dynasty, the history of the kings of Judah, and it's written very much from a spiritual perspective and with a very positive spin to it, spin in the best sense of that word. God gets to decide what's important. Well, 1 Chronicles was God's view of David. 2 Chronicles is God's view of the kings of Judah. And it's very much the same. There is a spiritual perspective on the kings that followed David, and there's a very simple storyline you can follow. The storyline is the kings who obeyed the Lord were blessed. The kings who disobeyed the Lord were not blessed. And so you see, again, does anybody remember, to throw out some ideas, what book in the Old Testament is the key to understanding the whole Old Testament? Deuteronomy, that's right. 2 Chronicles shows kings living out Deuteronomy 28, that if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. Every book in the Old Testament, you plug it back into Deuteronomy, and you see how it fits every time. Some key people in 2 Chronicles, there is Jeroboam. Jeroboam is the guy who led the rebellion against Rehoboam. It's hard to, I sort of wish there had been, you know, Max and something really different, but Jeroboam and Rehoboam. So Jeroboam became the king of Israel. Rehoboam became the king of Judah. J goes over R. That's how I remember it. And then there was Josiah. He is also mentioned in 2 Chronicles again because he is the last righteous king of Judah. And again, just like 1 Kings, 2 Chronicles gives us the division of the kingdom. And this is when we see in 2 Chronicles Solomon's sin, the kingdom is divided, and the northern 10 tribes. 2 Chronicles it doesn't have a great ending. It's very, very sobering in the events that happen because it's not what we would wish for it to happen. Well, that brings us to Ezra. I don't want to confuse you any further, but anybody remember what the book after Ezra is? Ezra Nehemiah. And we say Ezra Nehemiah because originally it was one book. I know you want to say, well, the Hebrew Bible, what is it, just one giant book? Well, there was a lot of compilations. We have 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Those are just three total. Ezra and Nehemiah, that's one book put together. But it's really two different stories, and so that's why they have been split out. So we'll do it like our English Bible does. Ezra now is about the rebuilding of the temple. And we see this happen right around 515, rebuilding not only the temple, but rebuilding the people. Because now, this has been after the people of Judah have been in exile, and they've been humbled. The book of Ezra shows a humbled Israel, very different than the Israel that you see, for example, in the book of Judges, a very arrogant Israel. You see them seeking the Lord and seeking to obey the Lord, and when there's a chance to reform and to change and to turn away from sin, they do. You'll remember in Ezra chapter 1, King Cyrus, he decreed a return to Jerusalem, and many of the Israelites prepared to go. Chapter 3, the foundation of the temple was prepared, and there was a great ceremony. They had returned to Jerusalem because, you remember, the temple was totally destroyed in 586 by Nebuchadnezzar. It was every stone taken down. And so for the foundation to be prepared, it wasn't like Solomon's temple. It was a smaller version, but it was a wonderful time for Israel to begin to return to their land, to return to the former things that they had known. Some of the key people, obviously, are Ezra. Ezra, he was a priest. He was a scribe. He was a great reformer. He was an expert in the law. He is the one who led Israel to obey. Now, near the end of Ezra, there's an interesting circumstance that happens. Once again, some of the men of Israel started disobeying the law, and they began marrying foreign wives. And so Ezra called them to repentance, and he essentially said, guys, what just happened to us 70 years ago for this? And you know what these men did? I know this is hard for us in our culture to understand, and this is a different discussion for a different day, but out of obedience to the Lord, they put away their foreign wives. They turned. This time, they had the opportunity to obey, and they obeyed. And so that was a key time for Israel. It was sort of a time of restoration for everybody. There are numbers of conflicts recorded in Ezra. There is some Samaritans who don't want to see the temple rebuilt, and so they are trying to interfere. And that brings us to Nehemiah. If you're going to rebuild the temple, you need to protect it. And so Nehemiah is about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah is by far the book preached most when pastors are doing a building program in their church. That's just the way it is. It is not a book about the building program for the church. It's a book about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and about faithfulness to God. The neat story about Nehemiah is that everybody surrounding Jerusalem and Israel, remember, Israel's just this little bitty tiny country, and they're in the news today. They're constantly being threatened and attacked and having difficulties. But Nehemiah is the story of rebuilding the wall, even though there's opposition everywhere. And this is where you saw, during the rebuilding of the wall, you had men with tools in one hand and swords in the other when they were doing God's bidding. And it's very, I think, instructive for us in the church, not about doing building programs, but instructive about the fact that we live in a land surrounded by enemies, surrounded by those who hate Christ, who hate Christians, and we have to keep building the gospel. We have to keep building one another, keep building the church together. Probably a key event in Nehemiah that you would remember is Nehemiah's prayer. Nehemiah chapter 1 is a very touching prayer. It is an example of him breathing a prayer when he is before the king, before he asks for what he wants. Very good passage on prayer. My favorite passage in all of Nehemiah, or Ezra and Nehemiah, is Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8 is a scene of Ezra and all the scribes gathering Israel together, and it was to hear the law. And you have to understand something. This generation, many of them had been in exile their whole lives. This was the first time some of them had come back to their parents' homeland. Many of them had never heard the law of God taught. And so they spent a whole day. They were so excited about it, they came and camped out the night before. They built platforms. They had places for teachers to sit. And you read through Nehemiah chapter 8, it is the presentation of the law by Ezra to the people. Verse 8 says, and they read from the book from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Why did they have to translate? Because many of the second generation didn't speak Hebrew anymore. And so they had to explain to them what this means and get them back into their home language and back into their into the law of God. They were so excited that they would shout amen. They would stand for the reading of the entire law. And we take that as the Torah, as the Pentateuch. Nehemiah chapter 8, if you need to reinvigorate your love for the Word of God, read Nehemiah 8, and it'll do much for you. Well, we get to the end of Nehemiah, and here we are. We're at the end of Old Testament history. We're at the end of the historical books. Every book from here on out fits somewhere into the historical timeline. So that makes it kind of easy. When you get to the end of Nehemiah, okay, I don't have to worry about time too much anymore. I just fit others into the timeline. I would encourage you to, if you don't have one, get a study Bible and look, before you buy it, look to see if it has timelines. It's a very important part of our Bible study and understanding things. So you just kind of fit books into their history because they were written in a historical context. All right, now I'm cheating because I can look. Anybody remember what book comes after Nehemiah? Esther, you guys are Bible scholars. This is good. Esther, is anybody, trivia question, what is the unique feature of the book of Esther? Ben? Well, there's no doctrine. That's true. It's all action. Another unique feature. Sylvia? God is not mentioned in the whole book. And trust me, there have been plenty of scholars, especially liberal scholars, who say this book should not be in our Bible because God isn't in it. Let me tell you why God isn't in it. God is not mentioned in the book of Esther because the theme of the book of Esther is God's providence even when you don't see him. That's the theme. The book of Esther is a wonderful story. It is a story of the preservation of God's people through divine providence when they don't see a direct, we say prayers, we ask the Lord to help us, and if we pray A, he does Z. Okay, well, I'll pray B, he does Y. And he seems to do the opposite of what we ask for until we see the bigger picture and we go, oh, okay, I understand. God has providentially been working out circumstances. The book of Esther takes place back in here. Now, you have to understand, it's overly simplistic to think that all of Judah was exiled to Babylon, and then at one time they all came back. There was a number of exiles that happened over a short period of time, and then a number of returns. One return under Ezra, another one under Zerubbabel, and those were 85 years apart. So somewhere in between all of those, there were Israelites who stayed in Babylon, which would become Persia by the conquering of Persia, or conquering of Babylon by Persia. And so during that time, the book of Esther takes place. And this is the story, you recall, of a young Jewish girl named Esther becoming the queen of Persia and essentially being the tool that God uses to save her people because a wicked man named, what was his name? Haman. I wouldn't say Naaman. He's the Syrian guy. Haman, he issued a decree, got a decree issued to destroy the Jews. And through Esther and Mordecai, who was Esther's older cousin, God used them to deliver the Jews. God's name is not mentioned because God is moving behind the scenes. And it's a very moving book for us. It's a difficult book. There is no evidence that Esther had true faith in God. She did things in that book that I don't teach on Esther as an example of virtuous womanhood because she's not. She is in some ways dishonest, probably immoral. However, God used her in some way, shape, or form. I hope that she knew the Lord for certain. But as you read Esther, it's a strange book. It's rated PG-13 at the least. But God used these events. So yes, God is not mentioned because it is the story of God working behind the scenes. So technically, when we get to the end of Ezra Nehemiah, we close out history. Then there's one more, Esther, which fits in here. So it's not really, it's not part of the chronological history, but it is part of the historical books. So now we have five books that come after this. Anybody remember what those are? Starts with a P and ends with oetry. Okay, there we go. Five books of poetry. I want to spend a few minutes, it might be the rest of our time, talking about Hebrew poetry. Because if we have 39 books in the Old Testament and five of them are devoted to poetry, I think it's important for us to understand why they're there. Now, I don't know about you, when I was in junior high and high school, whenever in English class we got to the poetry section, I checked out. You know, I mean, to me, it was roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet, and so are you. And that was about it. That was all my interest was. Because we would, and I remember in college, sit around talking about, you know, such and such a poem. Well, what do you think he meant? And I'm very practical. I thought, he's been dead for 300 years. Who knows what he meant? We have to ask him. And we would just try to assert and insert meanings into poetry that just I didn't care. But God wrote five books of our Old Testament in poetry. And by the way, there is a good chunk of the New Testament, not in the entire book, but a good chunk of the New Testament is written in a Hebrew poetry style. John 14, 1 through 7 is Hebrew poetry in that style. Jesus spoke in Hebrew poetry very often because he loved the Old Testament and he could speak that way. Well, Hebrew poetry is not anything like what we think of in English poetry. First of all, it's God's word, so I'm suddenly interested. But it's not based on a rhyme. Roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet, so are you. It's based on thought rhyme, that thoughts parallel each other. And if there's one word to remember in Hebrew poetry, it's the word parallelism. Let's all say it together. Parallelism. What is parallelism? Well, it's just what it sounds like. It means that there's one thought stated and then a related thought. They're not always the same. Sometimes they're opposite. Let me give you some examples. There is what we call synonymous parallelism, and this is where the second line restates the meaning of the first. I'll give you an example. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. You see the parallel? That's synonymous. Then there's antithetical or opposite parallelism. This is where the second line gives us a contrast. The book of Proverbs is full of these, right? Proverbs 10:1, a wise son makes a father glad, but the foolish son is a grief to his mother. Both are true, and it gives a contrast. And then there's what we might call climactic parallelism, where the second line builds on the first one. To the Lord I cry aloud, he answers me from his holy mountain. So there's the statement of something happening and then the answer to that. Then there's another type called illustrative. This is where the second line kind of fulfills the imagery of the first, and you're familiar with this. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. It's an illustration. And then there's formal parallelism. You don't have to remember all this. It's just something for you to kind of keep in the back of your mind. Formal parallelism says that the second line completes the information of the first. And we'll see this very often in the book of Job, for example. But Psalm 2 says, but as for me, I have installed my king. Well, that leaves some questions. Really? Who? Where? Upon Zion, my holy mountain. So it gives more information about the first. So it's important for us to understand, when we get to poetry, it is just a unique way for the Lord to bring truth to our hearts. And we have to remember that not every Hebrew family owned a copy of their Bible. And so poetry was a way for them to remember and to say these things. Many Hebrew young men, they would memorize large portions of Proverbs. I would suggest our young men memorizing large portions of Proverbs, because it's written essentially to men. The theme of Proverbs is don't be an idiot. That's essentially it. But the parallelism helps you remember it. It helps you remember. The difference between Hebrew poetry and prose, just regular writing, is sometimes a little difficult to see. So your English Bible very often helps you, and you'll notice that you'll see in poetry, it's set up differently in the page. It's not set up just line, 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 line. You'll see indentation and then line, indentation and then line. And so it helps you understand where the poetry is. Poetry is wonderful because it takes, other than the book of Job, which is an exception, it takes a lot fewer words to express a thought. And so it's easier to remember. It tends towards some rhyme and meter, but it's really based more on the thought parallelism. There's also, and this wouldn't mean a lot to us now, but there's a lot of use of sound play and word play, because it was a memory trick. It was a way that the Lord gave for us to remember things. For example, Psalm 96:5 says, for all the gods, which is the word Elohim, of the people are nothings, Elalim. And so it's a way to rhyme. All the gods, Elohim, are nothings, Elalim. And so it was a way for a little boy to remember that his God was the true and only God. Well, and then also you're familiar with the use of acrostics in poetry. Psalm 119, does anybody remember how that's set up? The alphabet, that's right. 8 verses for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. There's 22 of them. So if you do 22 times 8, I'm not good at math, so however many that is, 176, is that right? Psalm 119, there's 9, 10, 25, 145, And then people debate others too, because sometimes you see an acrostic and people get so excited about it they want to go find them everywhere. But those are five that we know for certain. So Hebrew poetry, when you get to poetry and you're reading, I would just encourage you to just take a moment and approach it a little bit differently than the rest of the Bible. Because poetry is not meant to just get to your head. It is meant to get to your heart. And it is meant to impact you deeply. And even if it seems difficult to understand, I encourage you to take an extra moment in prayer and say, this is God's sculpture of words. This is God's handiwork in words. And so take an extra moment. Well, your favorite book and mine, the one that uplifts your spirits, Job. Isn't that one that just makes you feel great? It was said by one to be the most depressing book ever written out of the Bible or in. Because it's a book of disaster, essentially. And if you stop at the end of chapter 37 and go to sleep that night, you're going to think that God is the cruelest master on earth. But Job is very similar to Esther. Because Esther is the theme of God's providence. Job is suffering and God's providence. And so there are some similarities there. You know the story of Job. The first two chapters, the Lord, through Satan, allows many disasters to be visited upon Job. And then for the next 34 chapters, 35 chapters or so, there's just dialogue. Now, part of the reason Job is a little difficult to get through is because you're just going through all these dialogues with these so-called friends of his that give all kinds of advice. And we'll go over them in just a minute. But you get to the end of the book and you see this deliverance that Job has where the latter days were better than his former. And that's kind of the theme of the book. Well, the date of the book, again, we plug it back into history. This is a little tougher for us to know, but if we were going to guess, the date of the book is right back around here, all the way around the time of Jacob, somewhere in that vicinity, maybe a little later than that. It was after Abraham, but during the patriarchal period at some point. The historical situation is that Job is an Edomite. He is an Edomite who is a descendant of Esau, by the way, Jacob and Esau. Esau was the son of Isaac that was not God's favorite, and yet there was a son of Esau named Job that worshiped God. And so we don't know anything else about him, but he had a genuine knowledge of and a genuine worship of God. Some of the key characters in Job, obviously there's Job, and he is characterized by this quote, "He is a blameless and upright man who feared God and turned away from evil." And the thing to remember about Job is that he continued to worship God even when God was striking him. Really the key quality of a true believer. Of course, another key character is Satan. We get a lot of our information about Satan from the book of Job. What do we learn about Satan? We learn that he is working behind the scenes. We learn that he does nothing without God's permission. We learn, by the way, that he has access to God. When we see in the book of Revelation, "And I saw the dragon thrown out of heaven," that's not something that's happened yet. He has access to the Lord. He is called our accuser. So he is there accusing. But who do we have on the other side? An advocate. That's why it's important that we have an advocate. Then we have Job's so-called friends. We'll put it this way. We'll keep it very simple. One friend, his name is Eliphaz, and his theology is this: if you're suffering, it must be because you're sinful. If you're suffering, it must be because you're sinful. He says that experience teaches us that sin leads to suffering. Eliphaz is the typical Christian. Eliphaz is the one who says, you know, you've been struggling with this illness for quite some time. I wonder if God's trying to tell you something. Well, he may be or he may not be, but it's not your business. And God's not going to reveal that to you. So we don't want to be Eliphaz. Then there's Bildad. Bildad says that tradition has taught us that sin leads to suffering. You must be sinning right now at this moment. Eliphaz says at some point in your past you were sinning. Bildad says you're sinning right now. So that's the issue. That's why you're suffering. Then Zophar, he is the one who is religious, and he says that religion teaches us that sin leads to suffering, that you are sinning right now, and that is what our religion is. Our religion is that good people are people that God loves and bad people are people God hates. Now, I always get this question. Well, how does that fit into Deuteronomy 28, that I will bless those who obey me, I will curse those who disobey? That's on a national level. We can't take that to the level of saying every time you get a cold, God is mad at you. Nor can you take it to the level of saying every time something bad is happening to somebody else that isn't clearly the consequence of an obvious sin, you can't make that decision, God must be kind of upset with that person. You have no information to make that decision. If Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar had seen the conversation that had gone on between God and Satan in Job 1, they would have said, oh, that makes sense. This has nothing to do with Job. This was all about God's glory. This was all about showing that a real believer will continue to worship God even if Satan afflicts him in the worst ways imaginable. Had nothing to do with Job. It was all about the Lord. And then, interestingly, there's a fourth guy, Elihu. He's the youngest of the men who come, and he is the one with his head screwed on right. And he says this. He essentially said, God purifies and teaches the righteous. He told Job, I don't like your attitude about this suffering, because eventually Job's attitude became bad. And Elihu, the young man, said, your attitude is wrong. That is a correct thing we can point out. That if I'm suffering and I'm thinking, how dare God do this to me because I'm special, Elihu says, why shouldn't he do it to you? You're no more special than anybody else. So Elihu was a voice of wisdom. Well, there are some wonderful key passages in Job that just kind of sneak up on you. Job chapter 14, verse 14, is one of the oldest references to resurrection in the Bible. It says, if a man dies, will he live again? It's a question, but it's answered in the affirmative. Job chapter 19, this is one of the oldest, really we might call at least indirect prophecies of Jesus Christ. Job 19:25, listen to this. I know that my Redeemer lives. And by the way, he says, I will see him in my flesh. That he believed he would be resurrected and he would see God. Sound theology for an Edomite who didn't know anything. Job 23, classic verse. When he has tried me, I will come forth as gold. That reminds us of some passages in 1 and 2 Corinthians about the testing of our works. That I am a true believer, and I will come out of this trial being shown to be a real believer because I will not reject God. I will continue to worship him. Then chapter 26, verse 7, Job says that he hangs the earth on nothing. This is just a little, speaking of God, hanging the earth on nothing, this is just a little signal for us in the Bible. The Bible is not a scientific book. It's not meant to be scientific. However, whenever the Bible does address a scientific issue, it always gets it right. What is our earth hung upon? It's hung upon nothing, just like Job said. And then I love this one. If you're in the middle of Job and you just can't take it anymore, this guy's depressing me, skip to chapter 42, verses 12 and 13 says, and the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. So that's a good lesson for us. Job, what comes next? You can say that a lot. Psalms, all right, there we go. All right, I think we can get through Psalms. Psalms is just it's an amazing book, and if you want to put it in an historical timeline, it's really written over a 1,000-year period, because Psalm 90 was written by Moses, probably right about here, and then we have one psalm written over here near the end of the close of the Old Testament, around 450 or so. That's Psalm 126. The book of Psalms is meant to be a book of worship for Israel, and it was compiled as such. There are three key people in Psalms. There is God, there are all the authors, and there is Messiah, because Messiah is all through the Psalms. Now, there are, and I won't bore you with the designations because they're probably in your Bible. There's basically five books, and the first book was written by David. The second book, starting in Psalm 42, is written by David and the sons of Korah. And then there's a guy named Asaph, who writes a lot of psalms in the middle of the of the whole Psalter, and that's book 3. Then Psalm 90 through 106, most of those are anonymous. Now, we know 90 was probably Moses, but most of those are anonymous psalms. And then the last chunk, 107 to the end, is mostly David, and then some other anonymous psalms as well. About half of them are written by David. And so it's important for us because it helps us understand his heart. If you wanted to go through some of the key ideas, and we're going to talk about this morning and tonight, if you had to say what is the one theme other than worship of the book of Psalms, we would say it's the kingdom of God. And there is a sense in Psalms, there's a what we might call a residue of expectation, that there's never quite the resolution that you'd like to see to the kingdom. There's a sense of expectancy, a sense of almost frustration that the Mosaic covenant isn't being lived out to the full kingdom potential that it could be. And so you have this sense of difficulty. We think of Psalms as the book of praise, which is true, but if you did a count of verses, there are more verses with lament and heartache than there are verses of praise. It is very much a book that reflects the reality of our faith, reflects the reality of our walk with the Lord. But the good thing about the laments, what do they all end with? They all end with praise except one. There's Psalm 88. It has been called the saddest psalm because if all you had in the book of Psalms, if the only scripture you had was Psalm 88, you would just walk through life in a cloud. But it's very illustrative of how sometimes God allows us to walk in confusion and walk in darkness as we seek his will and seek to know what he has for us. But there is great trust. The way to read Psalm 88 is read Psalm 87 and 89 first and after it, because they're gloriously happy. By the way, in your Bibles, you ever see at the top of a lot of the Psalms a little superscription in little bitty letters? Those are part of the original text. Those were not added by Zondervan, okay? And in the Hebrew Bible, those superscriptions are verse 1. And so if you compare your English Bible with the Hebrew Bible, the verse numbering is off by 1. And so it gets a little confusing when you're using commentaries sometimes. But those superscriptions telling who the author is, they are scriptural. They are part of the text. Now, Psalm 1, the opening psalm, and Psalm 150, the ending psalm, this is interesting to me. These were written specifically for the book of Psalms to be the introduction and the conclusion. What is Psalm 1 all about? It is about, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways, in his word, who delights in his word. And what is Psalm 150 about? Praise the Lord. It's just worship. And so you get those bookends there. Oh, there's so many good psalms, and I would encourage you to make psalms a part of your diet, your spiritual diet, all the time. Don't sit down and read all 150 at once and then don't come back to it for 6 years. Take them in a few at a time. There are messianic psalms. Psalm 2, if you want to see how God feels about his son reigning someday, Psalm 2 is about the messianic reign of Christ coming someday. Psalm 19 is one of our greatest texts on general revelation and specific revelation. Remember, we talked about that on our first day. The first 7 verses talk about that the heavens declare the glory of God. That's general revelation. The second half of it speaks of the word of the Lord bringing life, the works and the word of God. Psalm 42, when you need to thirst for God, that's a good one to go to. Of course, Psalm 100 is just a glorious call to worship. Psalm 103 is blessing the Lord. Anybody have a favorite psalm? Just throw out the number. 1. Haven't heard the obvious choice yet. 23, there we go, yes. 23 is a picture of our great shepherd. By the way, if you go backwards 1 to 22, it's the suffering of that shepherd. It is the Messiah suffering for us so that he can be our shepherd in Psalm 23. Wonderful connections there. Well, let's see if we want to do Proverbs. I don't think we will. Let's stop there, and we'll get to Proverbs next time. Any questions about poetry that we've done so far? I am not a poetry expert, but you can ask me what you want. Serena. Well, because it's, even though it's long, it's written in the parallel style, parallelism, and it's a little harder to discern than others, but it is considered one long poem. So kind of like, you know, the Odyssey and the Iliad, if any of you were forced to, if any of you got to read that, those are long poems. You know, all of Shakespeare is considered a long poem. So Job would be in that category. All right. I was able to successfully answer one question. We better close in prayer. So thank you, Lord, for your word. And even though we're just kind of flying in an airplane, looking down at the big picture of it, even I right now, I'm just reminded of the glory of your scriptures, because they are the only thing we hold in our hand that reflect who you are in detail. Lord, certainly we can look at a tree and see the glory of God. We can look at the stars and see your handiwork. But we can't look at a tree, we can't look at the stars, we can't look at the ocean and know Jesus Christ. We can't look at those things and know the character of a God who calls us to salvation and is patient with us when we fail. We can't look at those things, Lord, and see the beauty of your sovereign work, your providence working. We can't look at those things and see your love for your nation Israel, that you formed Israel from a 100-year-old man and raised up a nation that you promised to love for all eternity. And even when they turned against you time and time and time again, and you had to discipline them time and time and time again, yet your promises to them remained true. And therefore, as the church of Jesus Christ, those grafted in to the vine of Israel, we can be assured that your promises to us will remain true, because the Old Testament shows you to be a God of your word. We love you and thank you for this time. I pray, Lord, that the result would be great fruitfulness in the lives of these here, that they would be reading their Bibles and enjoying who you are and seeing new insights and knowing you more, resulting in worshiping you more. Thank you for this time we've had. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Briefly, one announcement. I forgot to mention this. We're getting closer to, I know lesson one of FOF seems like it's going on forever. We're getting closer to lesson two. So I'd encourage you to start on lesson two, get it going, because it's a pretty lengthy one, and it's not just filling in blanks from your table of contents. This will actually require thought. So start on your lesson two, and we will get to it soon. Lord bless you. We'll see you in about 30 minutes.